time to commemorate certain goddesses dealing with fertility and that sort of thing. So it goes way, way back to the BC era. More recently, there was a sort of an unofficial day called Mothering Day or Mothering Remembrance celebrated in, I believe it was in England in the 1600s. But it wasn't really officially proclaimed a holiday in America till around 1910 or something like that, 1908, 1910, when a young woman, maybe she wasn't that young, I don't know, but you're never wrong when you ascribe youthfulness to a woman. So a young lady wanting to set aside time to honor her mother pushed very hard for the remembrance of mothering. And that was the turn of this last century, the 1900s. And if you go back and you read some of the expressions of praise and accolades given to mothers through the years, one of the things that you find is gratitude, expressions of just acknowledgement of all that a mother does. I remember when I first started teaching, one of the things that I used to tell my students is I have the second most difficult job in the world. The first is motherhood. but right after that was teaching. Imagine trying to get kids to love Shakespeare. But certainly mothering and being a mother is a very challenging, all-encompassing, 25 hours, 8 days a week job. But we know that today we live in times when the notion and idea of motherhood and mothering has taken a decided turn for the worse, and we can look at statistics dealing with abortion or abandonment or abuse. There was recently an article, I think it was in April sometime, and they were talking about something called a baby box. And a baby box is a place where you can drop off an unwanted infant at various places. Every state is now required by law to have a place of safe haven for unwanted but born children. And so I think it's Indiana, has come up with this idea of a baby box where you can just go down, no questions asked, place your infant in the box, and it will be taken care of and receive treatment, medical treatment, that sort of thing, and just undergo the beginnings of the process of perhaps finding that child a home. Roughly there are right now in America, this was a statistic from 2014, there are 415,000 children in America who are currently in foster care. There are currently 3,300 abortions each day in America. There are 3.6 million referrals every year for the abuse of children. A report of child abuse is made every 10 seconds in America. In the world, there are 42 million abortions every year, 115,000 every day. Every day. If you think about 115,000, I don't think there is a stadium in America that holds that many people. So more than, I'm thinking Michigan, University of Michigan is one of the largest stadiums. I think it's 107,000, 106,000. More than that could fill that stadium every day of children aborted. The reasons for abortion, 1% deals with the idea of rape or incest. 6% because of health problems, either related to the child or health of the mother. And 93% for social reasons, including it's just an inconvenient time or it's an unwanted pregnancy. 93%. 93%. Those are the startling statistics dealing with parenting. Let's not all put all of those on mothers, but certainly parenting and the idea of what it means to be a mother, we are starting to think, or we have begun quite in earnestly quite some time now, been thinking a whole lot differently about what it means to be a mother. And so let us go to the scriptures and see where motherhood is presented in its right place, in its right form, in its right context. Because if we lose our place with something like as basic as parenting, as motherhood, what do we risk becoming as a people, as a country? I think it's pretty obvious what it is we are becoming because we have lost our place as a people. The story of Hannah is probably more than familiar to most of you, so most of the thoughts here won't be anything new, but for the sake of time, we're not going to read the entire passage right now. We will make references to it as we proceed, but I do want to concentrate on verses 24 through 28 of 1 Samuel. 24 through 28. And when she, that's Hannah, had weaned him, that's her son Samuel, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. Let's just ask the Lord's blessing as we look at his word. Our God and Father, we thank you this day for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of the mothers here today. We ask for a special portion to be given to them today as they, in their tireless sacrifice, tends to their children, nurturing them, bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, acquainting them with your truth, raising them up to be young men and women of God. We pray that you would bless them in their efforts. We pray, Lord, as they go forward, that you would instruct them in wisdom as to how to train these children up in the way that they should go, that when they get older, they will not depart from it. Lord, our hearts are heavy today as we consider this this subject before us. We know we are a nation that does not abide by your word, and so our spirits today grieve somewhat over this delicate subject, this subject which, though should be filled with joy, is also fraught with possible peril and sorrow. And so, Lord, we would just ask that you would open your word to our hearts. Speak to us, we ask, Father. We look for no one else but thee to speak to us today. By your Spirit, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to contemplate just three things about Hannah in her desire to be a mom. And that's the idea of Hannah as a believer in prayer. She was born and raised like everybody else, and when it came time for her to desire to be a mom, she was not able. She was barren. And so immediately her life and the circumstances of her life became a matter of prayer. We also will see that Hannah is a believer in worship. Hannah is a believer in worship. She experienced some hindrance to worship in her life, but strove through that. And in so doing, I believe, was able to move the heart of God by her prayer and so receive from him that which she asked for. Hannah was a believer in worship. And finally, Hannah is a believer in the sovereignty of God. And I think that ultimately what has to happen for each of us in order for our prayers to be effectual, we have to come before God and acknowledge with every cord of fiber in our being that he is in control, that what we ask is that his will be done. All that we can ask and hope for is that he makes his will known to us, and that by praying we can only expect him to move according to his sovereign will. And by virtue of his grace to us, I think it's his desire to grace us, to bless us. It's also His desire that we bow before Him as the Almighty God, the one who is able, and the one who does according to His perfect will. So we'll take a look at those three thoughts today, and we'll start with the idea of prayer. That Hannah's situation is one that calls for prayer. And if you would, you can just turn back and you can see in verses 5 and 6 the reason for that. I'll start with verse 4. When the time was that Elkanah, her husband, offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And so there is Hannah, and there is her deep problem. Her problem is that her womb is shut up. There is a verse in 1 Timothy that if you turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's talking about the role of women in the assembly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if you begin at verse 11, it says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And it's that idea about being saved in childbearing that I think connects to Hannah's story. One of the things that there's some dispute as to the meaning and the significance of this passage. Some refer to the idea as simply being able to survive. The very idea of the discomfort and the physical possibilities of danger in delivering a child. But one commentator has said something more about the idea of this childbearing and being delivered from childbearing. He suggests that it's not about the salvation of the soul, but it's about the salvation or more about the delivering unto the woman of a fuller sense of purpose and therefore contentment. He says, what he's saying there is this, that salvation, not for the soul of a woman, not spiritual, eternal salvation, but the saving of her dignity and the salvation of her personhood and the significance of her meaning and the ultimate happiness of her existence in creation is found not from leading the church, not from preaching in the assembly, but from bearing children. That's God's intention for most women. There are exceptions. But in the main and for the majority, a woman's real happiness does not come from leading. A woman's real happiness does not come from dominating or ruling men. A woman's real happiness comes from raising children. That's how she contributes to the godliness of society. Not by pastoring the church, but by raising God-fearing seed. A man influences society from the top down, and a woman influences society from the bottom up. And the two come together to create that godly society that God has so purposely designed. And so a woman must reach her goal by way of childbearing, through childbearing. This is her act of obedience to God. This is the way she is delivered from a role of inferiority or a role of secondary usefulness. This is a divine priority for her to raise people who will be godly influences in society. And so the commentator's point is the fact that the woman achieves the fullest expression of her role as a bearer of children rather than a leader of men, rather than as an instructor, an overseer of a flock of believers, for example. And so the idea in 1 Timothy, Paul is giving instruction to the women. No, don't take this as somehow you're being given a secondary role. No, it's just that your role is differently defined. Differently defined. And we see, we can see some evidence of the problem that comes from a society where that nurturing and that upbringing and that raising of children doesn't properly take place and in all of its full godly expression, teaching children the scriptures, for example. So the idea here is that Hannah is not, she senses some void in her life that would lead to ultimate happiness. Her husband says, "Hannah, aren't I better than 10 sons?" And Elkanah, it says, loved her. And in the story, it even says he tried to give her the double portion, the choice portion of the sacrifice. And that was given to the guest of honor. That was the portion that was reserved for the person most loved and revered at the gathering. And so her husband's love for her was pretty strong and pretty powerful. But it didn't overcome the hole that was there, the void that was there, the desire on Hannah's part to bring forth children. In fact, the one commentator even suggested it's possibly the reason why there's a second wife involved in the story. Because Hannah was unable to have children, Elkanah wrongly goes out and gets himself a second wife who can. And that leads to all kinds of problems in his household. Now he has Peninnah taunting Hannah and giving her a little bit of grief over her situation. "Look at me, I have children. How are you doing, Hannah?" And Hannah just sort of being worn down by all of that spiritually. So Hannah prays. Hannah prays. If you look at let's start at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." And there we see her special prayer. And it is a special prayer. She's praying for a single male child. Very, very specific, it's what she's looking to do with that single male child that's interesting. She says, "Lord, I want a child to give to you. I want a child to present to you, to you." We might think about that with our own children. I can remember when my children were those real little lovely things running around and, you know, like, "Daddy, Daddy, Mommy, Mommy." And I just had to, you know, like, and they used to jump into my arms. Now if Jonathan were to jump into my arms, I would probably need to get well, I'm not catching him, first of all. Okay. That's number one. Sorry, son, you're on your own there. Grow wings. The floor, land on a soft spot. But the idea is that, you know, you just wanted to pick them up and hold them and cherish them. We got a couple of grandpas here. I saw one grandpa doing that a little bit today. And you just can't help, but you just, this little one here is all mine, all mine. And you just want to love them and squeeze them to death and shower them with kisses and count, you know, play with their fingers and tickle their toes and all that sort of stuff. But at the end of the day, if we are honest with ourselves, more than anything else, what we want is to be able to give that child to the Lord. To present that child, here, Lord, here is your child. Here is the child that you've blessed me with. Now I want to raise this child for you. I want to train this child up in the way that he should go, and that way is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to present this child right back to you. If we could think about our children like that. I've mentioned this before. I went into my parking lot one day, and somebody sort of cut in front of me. And it was, I work at a school, and on the back of the one car, there was a bumper sticker. My daughter is my best friend. And I'm like, you know, it's like, how is she ever going to take the phone call that I have to make about her daughter who's not my best friend? Your daughter is not my best friend. My worst nightmare. All right, second worst nightmare. First worst nightmare is that would be my daughter. That might be the... but the idea is that... The idea is that we sort of have warped this understanding about our children. But Hannah prays rightly about Eli. And if you'll notice, what does she do after she rises up from prayer? And if you would, turn to verse 19. No, I'm sorry. We have to back up a little bit. Verse 17. She had spoken, and as she was praying, Eli, of course, sees her pray. Her lips are moving. She's not making an audible prayer, but her lips are moving. Perhaps you've seen people do that when they read to themselves. And that's what Hannah is doing. And Eli accuses her of being drunk, and she says, No, Lord, I'm not drunk. I'm praying to the Lord. And so it says, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So what happened to Hannah after she prayed, she gave her concern up to the Lord. She's no longer holding this in her heart as a source of pain and anguish. Her prayer is, Lord, take this, my situation, and rule over it. And if it be thy will, grant my request. And she's not sitting there moaning and groaning until she hears from the Lord. But instead, her face has changed. Whereas before she was unable to eat the portion that Elkanah gave her, now she's able to eat. And she's I don't want to say completely uplifted, but she's definitely in a different frame of mind than she was. How important it is for us to pray. You know, one of the things that we have to recognize is that we pray to a God who is exceedingly abundantly able to do more than we ask or think. Prayer is a coming before the face of the very Lord of the universe with our life's situations, and a seeking to move the heart of the one who is in control of all things. It is to petition the one true God with more than we can, who is able to do exceeding abundantly more than we ask or think with our requests. It is also a time for him to speak to you and speak to me regarding our situations, that we may discover, like the psalmist requested, if there be any wicked way in me. You know, one of the things that sometimes hinders our prayer is there's something in the way. We need to make sure that we take care of that. We need to allow God to speak to us, not just our speaking to God as we pray, so that I may be brought in line with the heart of God who cares and abide more closely in his will. The more I do, the more my prayers will take godly shape, and godly prayers are the ones most pleasing to him. Now, another thing that we notice is about Hannah is Hannah is a believer in worship. But we see at the very outset that her worship is hindered somewhat. We've already mentioned a couple of the things. Her rival, if you will, Peninnah, is kind of giving her a hard time. And goading her. And this is at the time when they're going up to worship. You know, one of the things that we see about Elkanah, and this is sort of the part of the message that might relate to the men a little bit, Elkanah is a worshiper. Elkanah goes up faithfully to Shiloh, and that was the place where they were to worship, and he goes on the prescribed days to worship. He's not holding back, even though he might be a little dismayed by some of the things going on under his roof. I'm sure he's hearing some of that and is distracted somewhat by that, but he's a worshiper. He goes to worship. It says in verse 3, "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh." The writer adds this, "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas," or Phinehas, "the priests of the Lord were there." And as you follow through the story, one of the things that you come to realize is, well, those two boys are not good. Those two boys are making life miserable for worshipers. They're the ones who are taking sacrifices that people offer, and they're taking the best parts, and they're doing things with women that they ought not to do, and they're making it so that the people don't even want to worship. They're making it so that who in their right mind would want to go and do that? I'm in a right mind to praise the Lord. I want to go and worship the Lord. And then all of a sudden, you stop in your tracks and you see those two. Well, it didn't stop Elkanah from going up to worship. You know, sometimes we have hindrances that keep us from worship. We shouldn't let them. What we need to do is we need to get them right. You know, there's that that message or that section in Matthew where it talks about if you recognize that a brother has something against you, it says, leave your gift, go and be reconciled with your brother, then come and make your offering, then come and offer your worship, then do that. Wonder how often we do that. It's a pretty uncomfortable situation. And if you'll notice what it says, it doesn't say if you have something against your brother. It says if your brother has something against you. If you know your brother has something against you, go get reconciled. If there's something eating away at you about a relationship that you have with a brother or a sister in Christ, you need to take care of that. And then come and make your gift offering. Then come and make your worship offering. There's all kinds of things that can keep us from making true worship. I'm thinking of in Psalm 42, for example, one of my favorite psalms, David says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me. How I went with the throng and led them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, a multitude keeping holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" Sometimes we're sort of burdened by things in our lives, and we bring them with us, unfortunately, to the worship meeting. And we need to sort of pour those things out first and bring them to the Lord in prayer, so that way we can come in and experience the kind of worship that the Lord would have us. In Isaiah 29, we read this, "The Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh unto me, and with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught them." And the Lord Jesus Christ even reiterates this, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, the idea that we can become mechanical in our worship, or sometimes we can become deceived that we've come to worship, where our heart is not really anywhere near a heart that worships. We're sort of going through the motions. We're expected to worship. You know, one of the things that, you know, some people sometimes will go to places where they have those altar calls, and people will be asked to come forward. And sometimes you'll see people go forward. And I remember one short story writer wrote a story, and this was even before I became a Christian. I read the story. It was about one of those altar calls. And he saw his friend go up, and he was afraid to not go up. So he went up too. And you could, you know, I think the upshot of the story was that the writer was actually making light of those who make professions of faith. But the idea is that I'm wondering how often that might happen, where people are expressing their belief and trust and confidence in God for the sake of the hearers, rather than something that's an outward expression of something real going on inside the heart. And so there's this potential that we have that can hinder our worship. The psalmist in Psalm 27 says, "One thing have I asked of Jehovah, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah and to inquire in His temple." And so we see Hannah coming to worship in verse 19. "And they rose up in the morning early," and this was after her prayer, "and worshiped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord, and also because I have been heard of God.'" And so we see that Hannah's worship, we don't really get a sense of the timing. The writer almost makes it seem as though prayer, worship, blessing. And I'm not sure if the timing of you know is you know a matter of days, hours, weeks, but the rendering of the story is that there was a pattern there. There was prayer, there was worship, and the Lord responded. The Lord responded. And how does Hannah respond? Hannah brings that child. She brings that child to the temple in those verses that we read. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, it shall be lent to the Lord." And it almost seems strange, you know, here she is. Why would somebody do that with their child? Why would she do that? In the next chapter, it makes mention of the fact that every time she would go up to worship, she would bring her child a new coat. She would make something for Samuel to garb and to clothe him in. Now, Hannah's situation, also in her situation, we see an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Job had said, "What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" when his wife was telling him to curse God and die. The psalmist has said, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." In Psalm 135, that verse is repeated. "Whatsoever Jehovah pleased, that hath he done." And so the idea is, these writers, what they're saying and suggesting is that God does what he pleases. And who are we? Who are we to question? In Isaiah 29, it says, "Woe unto them that hide deep their counsel from Jehovah, and whose works are in the dark, and that say, 'Who seeth us, and who knoweth us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be esteemed as clay, that the thing made should say of him that made it, 'He made me not,' or the thing formed say of him that formed it, 'He hath no understanding.'" And so the idea is that we must come to that place where we are just simply recognizing our position before a holy God, an all-powerful, all-omnipotent God. God is at work. And it's for us to seek His face and to strive to know His will. We do bring petitions to Him, but we also must acknowledge that He is in control. He is in control. And it seems as though if there was a person that was more able to recognize that and to be able to pass that lesson along, to a son, it would be Hannah. Hannah was barren. Hannah had been barren for quite some time. And all of a sudden, she comes before God, makes this request known, worships the God of Israel, and she receives a response. And so in chapter 2, you see her response. She says in verse 1, the latter part, "I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God." And that prayer goes on and on and on. And what she talks about in that prayer has less to do with what she has received and more to do with who she has received it from. She's acknowledging her gift giver, the God that she has come to know and trust in. For time's sake, we would just mention very quickly in the life of Samuel, all of these thoughts are borne out. Samuel is a man of prayer. In fact, the very first thing that Eli utters to him is he tells him to go in. And when you hear that voice saying, you know, like, "Samuel, Samuel," respond and say, "Here I am, speak, Lord." And it's one commentator mentioned that's his first prayer. And then we see him being a prayer warrior throughout his time. Samuel is also a worshiper. In 2 Chronicles, it marks in the talking about Josiah, King Josiah, it marks when Josiah restored the kingdom of Israel back to its place of understanding and acknowledging and recognizing God, that he restored the Passover feast. And it says this, "And then there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel." So Samuel was a worshiper. Samuel was a prayer. In Psalm 99, it says this, "Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon Jehovah, and he answered them." So the life of Samuel was marked by the lessons that Hannah learned during her time before the Lord, with her barrenness and her lack of ability to have a child. And of course, Samuel's whole life is an acknowledgement of God. Samuel is a prophet. One of the commentators I was very pleased to note called prophets watchmen. And if you recall our studies on repentance, in Ezekiel, we were remarking how the Lord said to Ezekiel, "O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." And so the idea of a prophet is one that takes God's word and speaks it to the people. And there's a verse in, I believe it's in chapter 3 of Samuel, where it says, "Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground." So Samuel was a man who was acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Before we close in prayer, I'd just like to invite Ed up, if he would. I'd like to close with a song, and it's hymn number 147. Hymn number 147. The song actually sounds like a prayer. "Oh, give us homes built firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor, and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that though his footsteps waver, his faithful Lord is walking by his side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim." Song number 147. Our God and Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you, Father, for our mothers here today. We thank you, Lord, for their dedication, their commitment, their sacrifice in raising these children. We pray, Lord, you would draw alongside of them by your Spirit and assist them in raising our children for thee. We pray for their strengthening, Lord. We pray that our children would be quick to recognize a godly spirit in their mothers, that, Lord, they would acknowledge the lessons learned from their mothers, that they would be able to take them forth with them as well. And Lord, we pray as well for the assembly here. We just ask that you would bless your word to our hearts, enrich us by it, Lord, we pray. And if there be one yet here who has not yet placed their faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not yet come to that wonderful place of worship to fall down before him and reverence their Lord and their God, that they would come to know him today, whom to know is life eternal. That you might assist them to pray to you, that they might turn to you, recognize your total sovereignty over their lives, and Lord, that they would just bow before you and humbly and thankfully receive Christ as Savior. We just pray these things, Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.